morning. If you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. As I was preparing this message, I wanted to look specifically at verses 24 through 28, and specifically inside of that, the last three verses. And as I was studying, preparing, I looked at all of Daniel 5, and I said, I need to read all of Daniel 5, because it just gives great context. And Brother Greg this morning says, hey, would you like me to read all of Daniel 5 for the call to worship? I said, absolutely I would. What a blessing. Thank you, brother. This morning, as we turn to Daniel 5, I'm just going to look at 24 through 28. So it's Daniel 5, 24 through 28. You'll have to skip that first slide, Malachi, if you see it. All right, it says, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many tekel and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many God has numbered the days of your kingdom and has brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to Medes and Persians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, humbled at your goodness towards us. Humbled, Father, that you would have patience with us and have mercy upon us. Father, this morning as we come to you, we're reminded of your love for us. We're reminded of the goodness you have towards those who trust you. And Father, this morning as we come together, there are many here with heavy hearts as we have loved ones, Father, Shelley, who is in surgery, and Father, I have loved ones who has lost a loved one this morning. Father, we pray that you would move in these situations, Father. Remind us of your goodness. Remind us of your mercy, that you're a good God. Remind us, as Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, that you work all things together for the good of those who love you. And Father, with that in mind, we come to your word that causes us to question, Father, do we love you? Do we really love you? Do we really desire you? Do we, along with David, cry out as the deer pants for the water, my soul longs for you, O Lord. Father, is that us? Father, as we search deep within inside of us, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us light to see ourselves in truth. And Father, as we see ourselves in truth, may we be quick to throw ourselves at your feet, to draw near. Father, your word says that those who would seek after you, you would in no way cast out. And Father, as we come to the scripture, it's that of which I stand on, and it's that which we all must stand on. That is, Father, as we see that we fall short, that we as David are quick to repent, are quick to come back to you, and are quick to throw ourselves at your feet, to the feet of the God who loves us, who cleanses us, who forgives us if we would but trust in Christ. Father, help us today. Give us light. Give us understanding. And Father, above all, grant us repentance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning as we come to Daniel chapter 5, again, if you have a bulletin, I threw everybody for a loop, and I think it was yesterday, and I told them I was changing my message, and Barb said it's already printed, and I agree with her, like, don't print anymore. That's perfectly fine. Let me get that out of the way. But as I read Daniel 5, these verses, and specifically as I read a devotion from Charles Spurgeon and in his devotional book entitled Morning and Evening, where he dug into this a way that I had never looked at it before, I believe that God divinely has this text for us today. So as we go through Daniel 5, 24 through 28, Brother Greg read us a lot of context along with this, that we find a nation who has forgotten about God, so much so that we have this image of a great party going on, and they're all having a good time and enjoying life, and such flippancy or such low regard to God and low regard to God's word that it grew to the point where he said, hey, go get that stuff that we took out of the temple. Let's not just drink our wine out of regular glasses. Let's drink our wine and out of the stuff that was supposed to be devoted for God at one time, but we don't believe him anyway, and so let's not let the gold go to waste. Let's drink from gold things. And so they do that very thing. And at some point during this party, they see something very supernatural happening. That it's almost as if it's the hand of God begins to write on the wall. And I'm, in a sense, entertained at the reaction to this. It says that his face turned white. His knees were shaking. He was so frightened that his knees were shaking and his knees knocking together until he fell down. And I look at that and laugh, but in the same sense, I believe today, if I saw this happening on our wall, I would be, in a sense, frightened. If not a deep fear that the realization that God's presence is among us. And when God's presence is among us, almost always you find in the Bible, when someone is before God's presence, they typically go to the ground and worship. And so while I'm entertained that this evil man is knocked to the ground and shaking, I also feel with him because I look into my heart. And my heart, apart from the cleansing of Christ, is that same evil man. But this morning I want to look at the message specifically that was interpreted by Daniel that was on this wall. If you remember, those words were meeny, meeny, tekel, and parson. And he goes ahead and interprets what those means. Back again in verse 26. This is the interpretation of the manner. Meaning, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to Medes and Persians. So when we look at those three Greek words that are used, that first word, meni, it's a measurement or to be counted. It's that they have been evaluated, that God has evaluated them. And it's repeated twice in the Hebrew when things were repeated. It's that it gives emphasis to that. In English, we might say it louder or we might bold it in a letter. But in Hebrew, they simply repeated the same word. And so we have this emphasis that God has measured. He has evaluated. He has looked and has seen in truth. Tekel is that it's been weighed or assessed. He has seen what is truly there. And finally, parson, divided, that because of this assessment, because of this assessment that has found that they are no longer servants of God, they are no longer those who believe in God, but that their pride has superseded all of these things. And we all probably have heard many times from the Bible that when pride comes, thereafter quickly comes the fall, comes dividedness. We find this principle all the way back in Genesis when they built the Tower of Babel. Man became proud and said, look what we can do. We can build a tower all the way to the heavens. And what does God do in response to their pride? He divides them and casts them into the different parts of the world, confusing their languages. Today, have you ever thought about this? If evolution was true, if we all came from the same person or fish or whatever that swam out of the ocean and finally could catch its breath on dry land, and all of us evolved from this being, why would we not all have the same language? Right? Differences in languages don't make sense in light of evolution. That it only could be a supernatural event that occurred if this were to be true. Or that we see as true. That there are many different languages. And while we do have some languages that are very similar, like French and English and Spanish, that all derive from Latin, even that similarity is very vague when you don't know those languages. In fact, go from Spanish and French to English, and it will make you go cross-eyed, because English makes no sense at all when you study other languages. It is completely craziness. And yet, to you and I, it makes perfect sense. Amen? I hope you understand what I'm saying. So we take a step back, and when I first read this, I think of on a national level. When a nation becomes proud, when those at the Tower of Babel become proud, it's that God divides them. When I think of ancient Greece and Rome and how they conquered the world, they controlled the entire world, and yet when they became proud, when they forgot about God, when they found themselves in almost the very similar situation to which our country finds itself in at the current time, thinking that we're very advanced, thinking that we are in control of the world, thinking that we are progressive in our look at man and woman and these different things. It is those things that we puff out our chest and say, we know better than God. And it's that very pride that always ends in the fall. It always ends in a nation divided. Today, when you think, many of you older people, probably more than the young people, I have always in my life known Democrat, Republican. I've always known it. When I was in school as a child, there were kids in my class that were Democrats, and there were kids in my class that were Republicans. And we all loved each other as much as kids do. We saw really no big difference. I had friends' parents that were friends with my parents. They were different politically. We thought a little bit different, yet it wasn't a big deal.
If you go back further,
it was a big deal. Right.
And it was not
right. We didn't. Right. Amen. What we find today is completely different. Amen. What we find today is Democrats fighting Republicans in the streets, burning down buildings, fighting like crazy. Why? It's God's judgment. There is no explaining it apart from God's judgment. He is dividing a nation. We hear that a lot, even in the secular world, that our nation is divided. Our nation is divided because of its pride, because of its turning its back on the one true God of Scripture. On a national level, this should be fearful to those who don't know God, that He is measured, that He is weighed and assessed. And we see it's oftentimes I have said in the past that I don't understand why God's judgment isn't on America, and I was wrong. God's judgment is on America. It is being poured out as we speak. Our nation is divided, and we very rightly should be looking for the fall of our nation. Why? Because we're proud. We don't need God. We don't need him in our lives. We don't need him at our national level. Therefore, we divide. Perhaps God in his kindness will bring revival to America, will bring our hearts back to him. But that's not the pattern that we normally see. We normally see the fall of a nation when they come to our point in history. What do they say? The one who forgets history is condemned to repeat it. And that's what we find over and over through the timeline of man, the repeating of history. But this morning, I don't want to talk too much on the national level because what really stood out to me was on a personal level. That he his heart was not for God. It was for, we find, on a national level, we find similar things where they are worshiping the stuff around them. I can't remember the words backing up, but I think it was wood. And when all these physical things that aren't God's at all, in our culture, we typically, in our prosperous culture, we worship money and stuff and all these things. We find that same thing going on here. But let's take this to a personal level. Is our hearts proud? If God measured us, if he weighed and assessed us, would he find people who love Christ? Would he find people who loved him? In Luke 13:1, Jesus says, there were some present at this very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. When we take a step back and we look at what happened in this time period when they were using the things of the temple to drink from, it's very often that we can say, how could God allow this? You know, why does this happen? How does God let this go so far? Is he not powerful? Can he not stop it? Why does he allow these things to happen? And those same things we can ask ourselves in our time. Again, let me read Luke 13:1. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What this is saying, to take a step back a little bit from this, they were bringing these scenarios before Christ, and they were saying, what seems like, how could this happen? How could God allow this? What this is saying is the saints were being murdered, and it was so defiled, or so that Pilate was so prideful and so against God that he not only murdered the saints of God, but he took their blood and mixed it with the sacrifices of the foreign gods. And they're saying, how could this happen? How could God allow this? Sometimes, as we go through hard times, we can ask the same things. When I turn on the news, when I see the things that go on in our country, when I see babies being murdered, when I see a disease coming and the government tells the churches that you can't gather together because it's too dangerous, and then on the other hand, they tell Planned Parenthood, oh, don't worry about it, keep going, we've got your back. Keep murdering the babies. Don't gather together and worship this God, but we will keep doing almost this very thing, very similar. The government will still mix innocent blood with their sacrifices to prosperity, but churches, you better not gather together because you might get sick. There's something within me that says, God, why is this happening? Better yet, God, why aren't your people upset? Why aren't we in an uproar? Why aren't we asking a similar question that they were asking to Christ? Why is this going on? And this morning I would tell you why it's going on is that our country has become proud. Our country doesn't believe it needs God. In fact, our country is traveling down the wicked schemes of the enemy. Those wicked schemes, which will once again make very near to us, it'll be very likely that coming very soon, that once again we are going to be saying, God, how could you let my brother be killed by this government? Just because he gathered together. Just because he wanted to serve Christ. Friends, we are within minutes, maybe within seconds, maybe within hours, but we are a very close line to when real persecution will begin to come. And I'm not saying persecution from people making fun of you for wearing a Christian t-shirt. I'm saying real persecution is knocking at our door. The things that are going on around us, of which are very deceptive, are the things that will bring about the destruction of our country. There is a reason why your young people are being bombarded to accept sexual deviation. We saw it in the past. We saw it in socialism and communism. And those men who were their clever minds of their time, they have plans that they have put, the enemy has used over and over and over again. And amongst that, I shared in Sunday school one of those plans that we have seen over and over. Do you know, if you're in here this morning and you read your Bible every day, and the government says you can't read your Bible every day, do you know what? If you're doing that already, it's almost going to be impossible for them to get you to stop. You're going to find places to hide them. You're going to keep reading them. And if your children are in this habit, it's going to be very hard for them to get them to stop. But do you know how they can get them to stop without even talking about the church? See, they know they can't if you're committed. They know they aren't going to win the spiritual battle if you're committed to Christ, or if your children are committed to Christ. But do you know how they're going to win? All they have to do is get you tangled in sexual sin. You can plead, you can try to convince, you can wrestle people, you can threaten them with jail time, you can threaten them with all kinds of things, and they won't stop reading God's word. But get them tangled in sexual sin, and you'll notice on their own they will stop. Why? Because when you're tangled in sexual sin, you start to not like what's in these pages. And when you start to not like what God has said, you, the enemy, will work this against you. You will stop reading it. And that is much of where we find ourselves in American Christianity. The world has convinced us through very clever means, whether it be the brainwashing of putting it in every commercial that people watch for hours and hours and hours, or sending them to the government for their training, of which they will reinforce day after day after day after day until your children go to college and graduate and depart God's word and never return. Why? They were entangled. They were deceived by the enemy. They were deceived by a proud nation who does not need God. And if you think that these things aren't affecting your children, you're wrong. When I was a youth pastor, I remember the first or second year, I preached a sermon on homosexuality, and everybody in the room was like, "That is so gross. We don't even know of anybody that's like that." And a few years later, I preached a very similar sermon and had young people walking out and never coming back. They were so mad. What changed? Their programming. Time and programming. And some of you today, there have been people leave this church because they were offended at what the Word of God said. You think the enemy is not effective? He absolutely is. If we continue to sit our kids in front of the TV and let them play on their phones and then send them to the government for the rest of their training, there's almost no hope. They may go to school, they may become a smart lawyer, they may become a guy that cures cancer. And yet, what does it mean if they die and go to hell? It's for nothing. Friends, we have to stop being programmed by the government. We have to stop. Because it's them who are going to be divided. If we continue along their path, then our families will be divided. On a personal level, we look at Ezekiel 36:26, and it says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh." The Bible is very clear. For all of those who are in Christ, God gives you a new heart that no longer hates him, that no longer rebels against him, but desires him above all. He becomes our God. The world stops becoming our God. Stuff stops becoming our God. Government stops being our God. Everything else stops. And God, the one true God of the Bible, becomes our God, our Lord, and our Savior. Jesus tells us, or reaffirms in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, he says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with anyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?'" Why was Jesus being hard on him? Because Nicodemus knew Ezekiel, or should have known, and likely has read many times, Ezekiel 36:26, where God says in the Old Testament that, "I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Understand this morning, Jesus made it very clear that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are born again, you are not going to heaven when you die. You will stand accountable for your sin. Unless you are born again, unless you come to Christ in repentance and faith and seek him and seek after him and chase after him and read and study and draw near to him and pray until he gives you a new heart. Friend, if you don't know Christ, if he hasn't given you a new heart, you are not on the narrow path. And this morning I would tell you, seek after him with everything you have until you find him. Don't just say a quick prayer. Don't just say, "Well, God, I guess I could give my life over to you." Seek after him. I've said this many times. Take all of your vacation from work. Spend morning and night seeking him and seeking him and seeking him until you know he has given you a new heart. Because if he hasn't, the good person thing is only that of a prideful country and a prideful person. The only way that we think that we are good is if we think that we know more than God does. Because God says we're bad. God gave us his law, the Ten Commandments, that we might see in truth that we are not good, that we do not deserve heaven. But God says if you would repent and trust in Christ, he would give you a new heart, a heart that is clean, a heart that desires him, a heart that sin was placed upon Christ and Christ's righteousness applied to your account. The only way to heaven is to be made new, to be made born again. What does a new heart look like? Are you like this? When you search your heart, do you see someone who has a new heart that desires God? First off, what a new heart sees is its wretchedness. In Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Is that you? Can you identify with Paul when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this wretchedness?" When you examine your heart, do you see one that doesn't deserve God's favor? Do you see one that has been extremely sinful against God? Do you see one that's desired yourself above him for most of your life? If you do, you are truly blessed. Because you're like all of those whom he has given a new heart. See, if you have a new heart, you see yourself in truth. When your pastor, when God has given me a new heart, I began to see myself in truth, that I have nothing to offer God, nothing to be proud of. My works are but filthy rags, as Scripture says to him. And in fact, if you study that, it's more than filthy rags. It's used feminine things. That's how disgusting our works are to him. And yet, many in our country believe that they will stand before him one day, and they will say, "But God, I'm a good guy. Surely you saw Hitler and you saw my neighbor. Surely I will get to go to heaven." That plea is from a heart of stone that doesn't know itself, that hasn't seen itself in truth. Do you see yourself as a wretch? A disgusting person before a holy God. This morning, if you see that, you are blessed. Because without that, we will never come to God rightly. Secondly, a new heart withholds nothing. We see this lived out in Genesis 22:9-12. Talking about Abraham and Isaac, it says, "When they came to a place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out for his hand and took his knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Do you withhold from God? See, when I examine my heart and I compare myself to others in Scripture, and these men were not perfect men, the only hero in the Bible is Christ. I believe that God gave us Abraham in a sense to show us that even Abraham, even the one whom the Israelites lifted high and lifted up and looked to for their faith, he still was not the hero. That it was Christ. Abraham was not perfect. Yet Abraham withheld nothing from God. Abraham was in his old age. In fact, I can't even say very similarly. There was a time in my wife and I's life where we pretty much had given up on having any more than one child. And it was times of hurt. It was times of pleading with God. It was times of asking God how we might glorify him through adoption. And as we began to explore those areas, God blessed us. But Abraham didn't just wait a few years. Abraham, I think he was close to 100, or maybe a little over. When God finally fulfilled God's promise to him and gave him a son. Now imagine if you're 100 years old and you give forth a son, which seems impossible. It seems like the doctor would be losing hair as time went on during this delivery because something bad is bound to happen. The mother's 100 years old. And finally, they have the son that they've waited decades for. And God says, hey, bring your son up and sacrifice him to me. Understand, church, when I examine my heart and compare it to this, I am wretched. I am so wretched. And yet Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God so much that I believe that Abraham believed that if he would have slayed his son, that God would have rose him back up that very time. Abraham believed God unconditionally. Nothing was left on the table. And yet you and I, in a prosperous nation, God calls us to give up my kayak. I'm like, God, come on, please help me here. God might call my daughter to go proclaim the gospel with her future husband in Pakistan. And my heart says, God, please. I hurt with my brother Pete today. Because your daughter is always your baby girl. And yet God says, you can't leave anything on the table. My daughter is his daughter more than my daughter. Are we leaving things on the table? Are we willing to give anything for Christ? Because that's a new heart. Charles Spurgeon said, we are not saved by obedience, for obedience is the result of salvation. We are saved by faith, because faith leads to obey. Abraham obeyed, even when it included the thought of losing the most important thing he had on the earth. He obeyed. New hearts obey. They desire above all, whether it means walking away from the house my great-grandpa built. My heart is commanded to obey, and it desires to obey. Does your heart desire to obey above all? Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ and die to gain. Would we preserve our life over Christ? Would we live in such a way that we're more concerned about earthly dying than eternal dying? Is anything on the table? And thirdly, a new heart loves God and his word. In Psalms 1:1-2, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In Psalm 119:97, David writes, oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart, I believe, because God gave him a new heart. That David desired God's word, God's law, desired it so much that he would sing about it. How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And the thing that I loved about this devotional from Charles Spurgeon as he applied to the scripture is he began to look at all those in scripture that love the Lord. And it said, now compare your heart to theirs. Because the new heart that God gave them is the same new heart that he will give you if you are in Christ. Do you love his word? Do you love his law? Do you seek him above all? Is he your all in all, that song says. As David wrote, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Is your heart longing for Christ? See, this morning, as I read the words of Spurgeon, the idea is here, but his words aren't. And so I would encourage you to, if you have morning and evening, you can find it on the internet for free. And it has a morning devotion and an evening devotion every day. It is gold. But as I read that, I began to examine my heart and compare my heart to those like David, to that of Paul. And as I'm reminded in Daniel 5, 26 through 28 again, he says, this is the interpretation of the manner, meaning God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. This morning, understand, God has numbered the days of your life. And at any time, he can bring it to an end. He has numbered them. This life is but a vapor. The older lady that passed away this morning, just this last week, I shared with her, and we talked about how life is but a vapor. And you know, it's very common for every older person on their deathbed to reflect of these things, of how fast things went. And this life doesn't even promise you to grow old. God has numbered the days of your life. If we look at that as Scripture tells us to, everything here apart from Christ is without meaning. It won't matter if I have a $10,000, maybe it's a yacht at this point, kayak. In 20 years, the thing's going to dry rot and probably burn. The thing at which you're working so hard for, whether it be a car or a house or a field or whatever it is, it's all temporary. And we can consume our life with the things of this world, as we find in this text. And we can all but forget about God in our pride. And we'll find that it was all in vain. It was all worthless. It was all vanity, as King Solomon shares in his older age. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. If God, and he is, weighing your heart, weighing your life, examining, would he look at you and find wanting, that you're falling short, that you're confused at what's important? And look what it says. And this is, I'm in my conclusion, so bear with me. It says, Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. We can see this played out even in a non-scriptural way. When I was talking to a man yesterday that was very dear friends with a family who owned some farmland and timber, and he said he was friends with them and helped them with lots of things, helped them around their house as they got older, and just as a repayment for them allowing him to hunt and deer hunt and these things. And he said eventually they went to the nursing home, and he visited them for, oftentimes in there, and was just thankful for all their things, and they eventually passed away. And all their stuff went to their kids and grandkids. And the following year, just the 2 days before deer season, they said, well, you can hunt if you pay us $3,000. And even more than that, we see kids and grandkids fight over these things. It's heartbreaking. But understand this too. Many are deceived in this world. Apart from God, here's the tactic we take. We try to make a name for ourselves. You go to the zoo, you find lots of people's names posted everywhere. We try to work really hard to pass things to our children, to build a kingdom, to build a business. And these things, men should work, and these things aren't bad in and of themselves. But if it's to bring us a name apart from Christ, your work is meaningless. When I was a kid, I squirrel hunted in a timber, and I admired the gravestones that were just in this timber. I've taken my kids to that same spot now. It's surrounded by a field, and there's lots of gravestones just laid against trees. Even your gravestone isn't going to last forever. Amen? Instead of building this world, build Christ's kingdom, where moth and rust doesn't destroy. Don't be deceived by this world and their pride. Don't be deceived at thinking that a doctorate in a college is just as good as knowing a little. It's not more important than knowing Scripture. Our culture is completely opposite. We pound it into our kids their whole lives. You got to go to school. You got to go to school. You got to be a lawyer so you can buy me this kayak finally. And some of our kids become lawyers. And because Scripture wasn't important, they die and go to hell. God is good. Amen.
Amen.
I pray as we examine our hearts, as each of us find that we fall short. Preaching isn't just about stomping on feet. My feet hurt pretty good today. Stomping on feet without repentance is nothing. Let's turn to Christ. Let's make what's important to Him important to us. Let's see our sinfulness and turn to Christ and cast ourselves upon Him and trust Him that He would give us new hearts and give our children new hearts. Let our children tell you my sinfulness this week. Let our children think that Scripture is more important than a silly test. Do they believe that by how we live, what we teach, where we spend our time? Let's trust Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. As we see in your text, those nations who become proud and don't need You, Father, it's You who guide their steps. It's You who will not let sin go unpunished. It's You who divides nations. It's You who calls the leaders to nations. And even when things don't make sense, Father, it's You who are in control. And Father, as we examine ourselves, Father, help us to not be deceived by the schemes of the enemy. Let us not stand upon our own pride and our own righteousness, Father, but let us see ourselves for who we really are. And Father, help us to cast ourselves at Your feet, that we might find mercy, that we might find a new heart that desires You above all, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd stand with me, we'll sing together. If I could pray for you, I'd be blessed to do that. God's good, amen?
Amen.
Amen. I can't tell you what a thrill it is to